Now we're in 1 John and we've come to chapter 3. And here John has been encouraging us in our faith. He's encouraging us in our walk with the Lord that we would know that we are saved and that we would have joy and so that we would sin less, that we would be more holy. He's begun in chapter 1 talking about the fellowship that we have. And as we continue through, he's going to link for us the elements of our obedience to the Lord and our love for one another being crucial for that fellowship. You know, the friendships that we have in the body of Christ are more than just friendships. We belong to one another. We belong to one another. We are part of his body. And so our love for one another is greater than that of a club or a team or some kind of gathering where we're, you know, around some other activity, whether it's dog training or hot rods or you know, latest fashions or whatever it might be. Our connection in fellowship is greater and should never be compared to the friendships and what the world might call their fellowship. What we have between us is the Spirit of God that prompts us and moves in our hearts. And the work of the Spirit in us is pressing us and drawing us and molding us to be more like Christ. And so that fellowship, which is so crucial for us, must be maintained by stirring up our love for one another and stirring up good works and faithfulness. And in that, we begin to experience more and more of the fatherhood of God. And we grow in our wonder at the love bestowed on us. Don't you love the phrase that he uses there? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Maybe your version says, has given us. And it's not like John is saying, hey, I want you to just look at all the benefits of God's love. For example, we're even called his kids. That's true. It is a wonderful thing to think that we get to be called the children of God, sons and daughters of God, because of how much he loved us. And that's a good example that we're called children. But what John wants us to do is contemplate for a moment or for a while. Think of how great God's love is that did the work of making you and I into his children. What does that mean? It's not just that God said, oh, I love you, you're my child. No, the process of him drawing us, the work of Christ on the cross to live a perfect life, everything that he went through, his efforts through eternity to bring us to him so that eventually and one day, I mean, we are adopted now as his children, but not only are we adopted, we're born again so that we are the children of God. But these things didn't come about easily. They were wrought by an incredible love of God. And so he says, behold, look, notice this. And he wants us to think of God's love as the powerful agent that has been working in us to qualify us to be called God's children. It's amazing that he calls us his sons and daughters, but the love that makes that possible is even more amazing. You'll go outside and you'll feel the gentle warmth of the sun on your skin. You'll appreciate the light that it brings. It makes our tomatoes ripen and gives us vitamin D and a nice tan, hopefully. But the sun is 93 million miles away. And we could ask ourselves, well, how warm is that sun to travel all of those miles across space and across that cold void to get to me? How great is the warmth of the sun? Well, it's very hot. It's a giant ball of fire. How great is it? It's so great that I can't even look at it without, you know, ruining my eyes or injuring myself. It's huge. So this is what John wants us to realize, that God's love, I mean, it traveled an even greater distance. His love is infinite. The book of Jeremiah, God says that I have drawn you with everlasting cords of love. He speaks about his love being on another level. Think about the cold darkness that it traversed, the wavelengths of the warmth of his love for you. To reach into the tomb of this world that the Bible says we have sinned, we have fallen, we're in rebellion, the door is closed, it's over, and yet God's love for us transcends death even and calls us out of the grave. How great is God's love? And I love in my version how it says, behold, what manner. The idea there is what kind, what sort. Usually it describes an astonishment and an admiration. Like what? You remember when Jesus calmed the storm with a word? It says there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, that the disciples were amazed and they said, what kind of man is this? What sort? What manner? You know, even the wind and waves obey him. Well, let's ask ourselves, what manner of love, what kind of love is this? It's not a love we know. Not an affection that is born in our heart. This is a heavenly, divine love that works in us to transform us from dead sinners to live saints, to become his children. And I like the word there that it says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Maybe your version says given us. Some versions say given to us. But I like the word bestowed. The word stowed is what you do with your luggage, right? You put it in a safe place, you deposit it. And so to bestow means to deposit and place his love upon you. It's not as simple as a transaction that God says, here's my love, and it's to you. Yeah, that's true, but what John wants us to recognize that the love of God is greater than even the simplicity of you knowing that he loves you. It's upon you. It's over you. It causes you to become something you weren't before. God's love has been bestowed upon you. He's vested it in you. He's loaded it up upon you. The word love there is, of course, the word agape. And in the gospel and also in 1 John, it's really one of our main themes is the love of God. And so he answers the question, what manner of love? Well, this manner, this sort, this love, agape. And it is that word that was coined to describe God's love, which is greater than human love. Human love, the Greek word is phileo, or philos. It speaks of an affection toward. The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. I know brothers, and they don't always love, so I'm not sure about the city. But there's a brotherly love. There's a familiar kind of love. I can walk by the same dog in the same yard every day, and I can become familiar with that dog, and we might have an affection. Hey, buddy, how you doing today? Who's a good boy? And just because we're familiar, he stopped barking at me, and he's glad that I'm there, and maybe I give him a little biscuit every once in a while so our love grows. But that's a normal love. This agape love is a higher love than that. And it's way higher than the other kind of loves we have, which are really called cravings. I love my wife. And I love how Pia Manapua. No, Malasadas. I meant to say Malasadas. But they're not the same love, right? I love donuts. And I love my country. They're different. And there's a kind of love that is purely selfish. Eros. That's where we get our word erotic. It's just the love, you know, it's the love to meet my needs, you know, and to say I love a hot dog and I love my wife, they're two different kinds of love. Well, in the same way, the love of God is higher than both of them. They're higher than any kind of human love. And so the question is asked, what sort? Well, this is the sort. It's agape. It's used 16 times in 1 John as a noun, 25 times as a verb, and 5 times as an adjective, beloved. It means to have a preference for. It's to wish well upon, to hope for one's welfare. It is to prize above all others. It's to favor someone. It's to not be willing to abandon at any cost, to long for. This is the kind of love that God loves you with, that he bestows favor upon you, that he gives his approval to you. That when you go to him, he is happy to meet you, glad to welcome you. He's looking for your best interests. He wants you to live in all the potential that He's created you for. He has no interest whatsoever in your harm or you being led astray or lost or hurt in any way. He desires for your health and your mental serenity and peace. He desires for you to be in His presence. This is His love for us. And see, the verse is full of contrast, though. What manner of love the Father has bestowed, deposited, given to us, that we should be called the children of God. There's a great contrast there. First, two contrasts, one with us and the love. It's the love of God that He should call us. I can imagine maybe He could call, you know, an angel or somebody that's good, but me? Does He know what I've done? Does He know what I thought? Does He know what I'm made up of? And by the way, it's sort of an extra thing. God never had to call you His daughter or His son to save you. He could have just forgiven your sins and let you come and be a resident, a tenant in heaven. Yeah, you're welcome. Come on in. Oh, but He's not satisfied with that. God doesn't only want to save you. He wants to call you His daughter. He wants you to begin to bear His image. You know, children have this uncanny ability of imitating their parents without knowing it. Sometimes I see in my children my own flaws or, you know, my wife's good qualities. One time I was at Costco and this woman came up to me and said, "Are you Bud's dad?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Yeah, you look exactly like him. He's a friend of mine. They lived a couple streets over." But she knew me because she knew her son. It's the way Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now what He wants is for people to look at you and say, something's different about you. What is that? Well, it's a little bit of Christ being formed. You're starting to take on a family resemblance. As you grow in the Lord, you're beginning to look more and more like Him and less what you used to be. To be called children of God. And there's another contrast. The world there, you know, in chapter 2, verse 29, he ends off talking about sort of the proof that's in the pudding of doing righteousness. It says there, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Now he's moved into, well, the fact that we're children of God is amazing because of God's love, but the proof that we're children of God happens in our doing. We begin to practice righteousness, and this is a contrast with the world. The world doesn't understand it. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, therefore, the world doesn't know us. The world doesn't understand what's going on inside of you. First of all, it doesn't understand the conflict that now all of a sudden you have with the world, that I don't want to go in the course of this world. I don't want to think like this world. I don't like the advertisements that keep popping up because they become more and more distasteful to me as the world gets further and further away from God. Have you noticed those pop-up ads have become very graphic and disturbing? It's almost like you can't find an advertisement for a hotel or a soft drink that's not touting the new agenda, the new gender confusion and what's going on in our world. And I see it and I go, ugh, I want to know the Lord more. But like Jesus said, you are in the world, but you're not of the world. And that's the part where we need to give attention to. Because the more that we pursue the Lord, the more that we're hoping and desiring and seeking the Lord to become like Him, the more we grow in the sweetness of our fellowship with Him and with one another. But if I'm pursuing the things of the world and I'm beginning to think like the world and beginning to agree with the things of the world, then the people of God are dissonant and static to me. I don't understand. What are you all about, people? That's why it's good for us to gather together and to seek the Lord together, to be in tune with one another. Praise the Lord. You're here on Mother's Day. I'm so proud of you. You know, because it is hard to get up from that Sunday afternoon nap, isn't it? Trust me, I know. If I fall asleep, it's hard to get up. And why are you here? Because you love the Lord. because you want everything that God has for you, even if that means being with other weird Christians. It's proof. It's proof that God is working in us because we love one another. Find me another group of people as diverse as this that loves each other. You can't find it. You cannot find it. Not in this world. You find people from every age and every different ethnic group that has put all those things aside so that we might worship Jesus together. You can't find it in this world. And the world doesn't understand you, and the world doesn't think that you're essential. That's why the church has been so marginalized in this last year. You know, it's such a weird thing to see how the prisons were opened and the churches were shut. The Pakalolo shops were open. The churches were sold. No singing for you. And now the baiting and the coercion with, you know, the jab. You can get donuts if you get the vaccine. You can get beer. In Missouri, they're doing joints for jabs. They'll give you pot. Give you a joint if you get, you know. Strange thing is, though, we're finding out about this viral shedding. You know, people that have not been vaccinated are starting to experience side effects from the people who are, because they're shedding the spike protein, which is causing irregularities in menstrual cycles for women all over. It's very strange. Maybe you've experienced it. I was wondering about it because I've been doing some reading and some study, and I found out that, you know, people that, you know, you get vaccinated, it's the spike protein that's produced, and, you know, hoping the body gets a reaction to it. But what happens is there's an overflow, there's an overproduction, and there's a shedding of that spike protein to other people. And now many, many women, and I imagine that there are some of you here tonight that have experienced strange menstrual cycles after interaction with a vaccinated person. Curious about that, this morning I spoke to a close friend who said indeed the very thing happened to her. Working one day, you know, she does aesthetics or spa type stuff, and one of her clients, you know, had been vaccinated, and that very day, she's in menopause, she's past all that, she started spotting, heavy flow, blood clots. Interesting. But people see the world, the world's going that way, the world's doing that, and the world's telling you, well, you're dumb if you don't do this. And then people are doing it. Saying, you foolish people that are so skeptical. They're being injured, they're being harmed. It's sad to watch what's happening, but it's affecting others as well. You see, the world is going a direction away from the Lord. And we're tugging in this direction, so there's a difference. There's a difficulty sometimes because the world doesn't know you. The world doesn't understand you. The world doesn't like the spiritual work in your life. The world likes your flesh. The world would love to have you participate in its carnival. We've got a spot for you. We've got a ticket for you. You're welcome here so long as you play. And there's temptation. But notice what he says there in verse 2. Beloved, reminder that you're loved. Now, we are the children of God. Earlier, it says that we should be called the children of God. Who calls you a child of God? Well, God the Father does, and God the Son does. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. God the Father, speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And the Holy Spirit does as well. We read in Romans chapter 8 of that battle we have in ourselves, because we know that though we're born again and we're spiritual beings, we also have these old fleshly natures, and there's a war inside. But the Holy Spirit calls us the children of God. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You haven't received a spirit of fear leading to bondage, but a spirit of adoption. The Spirit of God dwelling in you tells you that you are a child of God, you belong to God, you are loved by God, that he is your Father. Now, it's confirmed in verse 2 when John says we are children of God. What does that mean? All I know now is that I'm called that. I have the witness of His Holy Spirit, but I don't see anything in my body. I still feel, you know, that this world has its gravity on me. It has sway over me. I'm still flesh. And he says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So we are children of God, but it's not yet revealed what that's like. What does that mean? It says, but we will in verse 2, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Sunday mornings over at the Ranch Church, we're going through Revelation, and Revelation starts in chapter 1 with a revelation of the glory of Jesus. His description after his resurrection, he had moved out of the world of this decay and corruption, and through death, he conquered death and was resurrected in life, incorruptible. And we read there that his eyes were like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, and he's radiant in his power and his glory. But you know, he's a prototype. He's what you will be when you're glorified. We read about it in Romans chapter 8 when Paul the Apostle is talking about that day that the children of God are revealed. It says the whole creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs. It's waiting for redemption. But we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for our bodies to catch up with the work of the Spirit in our lives. And when our bodies are transformed, our spirits will be perfected as we see Christ. We were saved in this hope, Paul says in Romans 8, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The Bible tells us that all creation is groaning and longing, waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. He's speaking about the rapture there. The Bible says it will be transformed. Metamorphosis. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And our bodies will be made like what Christ was when he was resurrected. Oh, that'll be awesome. Beyond description, beyond anything, really. And when we'll know is when we see him. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now this is very wonderful for us, but it's interesting as well. There's some learning here because the principle of seeing Jesus as he is, without the filter of my mind being kind of broken and distracted and corrupted, my understanding of his word. We see in a glass dimly, Paul says. Peter says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. The day's coming when you will see him in his full glory, and that'll make you like him. What we have now is just a taste. God is working in us, and there's still a wrestling and a struggling in our flesh because God is growing you into that spiritual being that he's made. So if this principle is true that when I see him, what's it say here? As he is, I become like him. That's wonderful. But what about in the meantime? I believe the principle is true that as I have my eyes set on him, as I look to him, as I wait upon him, that transformation process is already at work in me. Become more like him. As I see him, as I look to him, this should be our great longing and our great desire. Verse 3, we go on. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So our desire to see him return, that hope that we have in him. By the way, there's only hope in Jesus. There's no hope anywhere else. Remember years ago when the government had to tell us there's no hope in dope? Remember that? Those campaigns to teach young people that drugs are not the answer or the way. You know, people put their hope in all kinds of things. There's no hope in money. Money may run out. You can't put your hope in yourself. You might fail. You might get sick. There's no hope in government. There's no hope in business. There's no hope in medicine, ultimately. But there's hope in Him. I have hope in Him. Because I know that He's the one that can save my soul. He's the one who can make me like Him. And so if you have this hope in you, there will be an attraction. You will be desiring to go toward Him. That's the direction of your life. And you'll purify Himself just as He is pure. Now, John's going to go on, and he's going to talk about the attack of sin on our fellowship with God. Sin seeks to destroy our fellowship with God. And being born again, we're growing in the likeness or the character, behavior of God, but sin is still there. But in principle, you can tell a child of God by their behavior. They don't habitually sin. They may stumble. John has told us that when we do sin, if we sin, we have an advocate before the Father. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He's not saying that Christians never stumble, but the form of Greek that he uses here, the tenses speak of a habitual act when he talks about sin. Notice verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So first of all, he defines for us what sin is, and sin is a violation of God's law, God's perfection. And by violating God's law, we're violating God's character. That's just what sin is. Sin is incongruence with God's standards. And so he says that sin is lawlessness. It's a rebellion of the order that God has set. Notice in verse 5, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. He's just given us some reminders. This is what sin is. And He tells us Jesus was manifested. We had Him sent to us so that He could take away sin, and in Him there was no sin. You know, Jesus died for our sin because He didn't have to pay for His own sin. I couldn't die for anybody's sin except my own. So John reminds us that He was perfect. In Him there is no sin. And so now he's speaking about that fellowship that we have in verse 6 when he says, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Now, if you read that, you immediately think, oh no. I know that I've sinned. I must not abide in Him. I know that I've sinned. I must not know Him. But I remind you that the tense that John is using there, he's talking about a pattern or a lifestyle. This section is sandwiched in between verse 29 of chapter 2, where he talks about being born of Him results in a lifestyle of performing righteousness and loving others. But if my lifestyle is continual unrighteousness and hatred toward others, then you see this, he wrote this, he said, so that you might know that you're saved. He's not trying to get you to question your faith unnecessarily. And so don't interpret this to be, oh no, I feel condemned. What he's saying is that in you is a new principle of energy working, of God's power working, and it's not the same as sin. Sin will become uncomfortable for you. It will become awkward for you. It will change. Its flavor will change for you. They say that people that smoke for many years, it changes their taste buds. They need to eat hotter and hotter food, spicier food, you know, the 5-alarm chili. Not even sure I like the 3-alarm. They want the 6 and 7 because the taste buds are kind of numbed and deadened. But they say that if they stop and those taste buds replenish, there's a new profile of flavors that you can enjoy. And so in your life, your taste for sin will be changed and your taste for righteousness will increase. You'll want righteousness. And so a person who is abiding in Him doesn't abide in sin or doesn't sin habitually. Whoever sins or lives in that and pursues that hasn't seen Him or known Him. He says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. And we're reminded that at this time in the church, there was the cult of Gnosticism going around that said, the spiritual and the physical don't interact. So the spiritually true things about you have nothing to do with your lifestyle and your actions. And they always had some weird ideas about Jesus being non-physical and so forth. And so there were those who were trying to deceive them. And the result of some of these bad doctrines is that people don't allow the spiritual things of heaven to work into the physical things of their life. And there can be a mental divide in our minds that our faith is in one compartment of our life and then the rest of the things are in the other compartments. But the faith that you have, the work of the Spirit from heaven will adjust and change things in the here and now in your life. And so he says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. As you begin to do things that you never imagined you would do, good things, as you begin to maybe hold your tongue when you used to lash out, if you begin to find the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord guiding you and directing you, as you begin to do rightly and righteously, it's evidence that God's Spirit is working in you. So look for those things, but do those things. Put your faith to action. Begin to do those things. Live out your faith and prove the righteousness of God working in you. Verse 8 goes on, and he talks about this principle of wickedness is really ultimately from the devil. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. Remember when Jesus told the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil? They were always so proud of being, you know, children of Abraham. We're children of faith. We're children of faith. Jesus would say, well, God could raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. He doesn't need you. God's not up in heaven going, oh, I'm so thankful I have those people who are so righteous. But we can think like that sometimes. But Jesus would later say, you're of your father, the devil, because they would function in the principle of sin and in the principle of the devil. Remember when Peter opposed Jesus, his beloved disciple, Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. It's very easy to think like the devil. The chief law of Satanism is do what you want. Selfishness, you know, that's that world. It's very easy. The flesh does what it wants. But you're born again of the spiritual nature. So those fleshly things, oh, they're residual and they're resident in your physical body and the patterns and habits of your mind, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're to take every thought captive and let our hearts and minds be renovated and restored. But it says there that he who sins is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. He was the beginning of all sin, really. And then he gives us a second reason that the Son of God was manifested. First, he tells us in verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sin. Now he tells us in verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Praise God. What are the works of the devil? Every evil thing, every pain, every crime against children and the elderly, every hurt, sin and death and jealousy and greed, and corruption and injustice, the whole gamut. That's the work of the devil. And Jesus Christ has come to destroy it. And destroy it he will. And destroy it he is. The purpose of Jesus was to destroy the works of the devil. The Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. The devil's greatest activity is that of magnifying your faults and your failures. He accuses you before God in heaven. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Praise God, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer that is pleading our case before the Father. It doesn't matter what the devil says about you in heaven, God's not listening. He's listening to his Son. But you know, the devil also accuses you to you. He'll highlight your faults, He'll magnify those areas of weakness and say, you're so wretched and sinful. Why do you think that if you go to God, he's going to listen to you? He doesn't even really love you. The gospel's for other people, not you. And he tries to pervert God's love, because not only is he accusing you to you, he's accusing God to you. He starts telling you non-true things about God. He never really liked you anyhow. You don't have a place. And these evil, wicked thoughts he tries to launch into your mind, ultimately to get us out of fellowship. Because condemnation does that to me. The works of the devil, he accuses you, he accuses God, he accuses other people to you. Thoughts will come into your mind about your spouse or your coworker, and it's just so venomous. And you go, oh, yeah. And you have a choice there. Do I believe it, or do I take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ? But he's the accuser. And Jesus will destroy those works one day. The works of the devil, the accuser, the opposer. Notice in verse 9, and we're going to go up to verse 15 this evening. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. What he's emphasizing there is the new nature that we have. If you are born of God, it will be impossible for you to live in sin like you used to. For his seed remains in him. God's new nature has been placed into you. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Ephesians 4 tells us, because of this, therefore put off the works of the flesh, the old man, and its corrupt lusts and its old nature. We do have the old nature working in us, but we have a new nature. You have the Word of God working. Remember when he said in the last chapter about the fathers and the young men and the little children. You've overcome the wicked one because you know him and you know the Word of God. So the Lord wants to draw us to him, to know him, and to know his love for us. His seed remains in you. His working is in you. His dynamic, his, call it his spiritual DNA, that new creature that you are in Christ is being formed in you. But it's going around living in this old vehicle, this old body, breaking down. I was at a friend's house the other day. It was somebody's birthday. And we'd been friends our whole lives, and they had a table there that somebody gave to my mom when I was a baby. It was the same table, one of those like family, it was like still there. And I looked at the table, and it was this fold-out metal table, and oh, it was, I mean, it was still holding sodas or cake or whatever was on top of it, but it was rusty. And it was beat up. And as I looked at it, I thought, that thing is as old as I am. I'm as rusty and rickety. Hey, thank you for praying for me. My shoulder is getting much better. But I got to tell you a story. The other night, I was on my way home from some friends' houses, and I was having a rough day. I'll confess my sins before you. The Bible says, confess your sins that you might be healed. And I was having a rough day. And I was getting a little snappy at people. And just punchy. I was just punchy. And in Kailua, I saw this guy walking with, you know, he was all masked up and stuff. And he was out in the middle of the open space and nobody around him. So I was just, you know, you're always like just holding it below the level of some people here know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, I just couldn't take it anymore, so I rolled the window out and I said, hey, take your mask off. You're in the middle of nowhere. And then he cussed at me, and I just yelled, take it off! I was just, and I drove off. You know, oh, man, God, why am I like that? And after we were on our way home, and there's two lanes, and I was just ahead of somebody, and then we got over a hill, and there's all these blue lights, and I thought there was an accident. And so I slowed down for them to go ahead of me. I didn't want to cut them off, but they slowed down. So I sped up, I got in way, and it turned out the lights, it said it was a sobriety check place. So, you know, they flashed, but I didn't know. I thought it was because it was dark. It didn't say sobriety check. It just looked like maybe there was an accident, a bunch of cars there and lights. And I stopped, and the officer immediately wanted to push me. Like, why don't you slow down? I said, well, I did slow down, but, you know, he goes, slow down more. I said, what, are you going to arrest me? What? And my wife is like, oh, don't do this. And I was ready to pull over and have an argument. Why are you pushing me? Protect and serve. Don't attack me. I see, I was so upset. So I got home. Thank you for listening to these superfluous stories. We're almost done with our text, but I got home and I needed to go to the beach and just blow off some steam. So I got my dog and I got this skateboard my kids have, and I just start pumping down the street. And there's a hill on our road, and you know, you got to go, and then you got to go up on the grass so that you don't, you know, crash into the oncoming traffic. So I did, but as I went, I got some wheel bite. You know, there's sand. And I stopped all of a sudden, and I went flying off, and I landed on my good shoulder, and I separated my shoulder. So now I'm like a T-Rex. I can't move my arms. I didn't even know I did it. It was only later when I got home, I tried to move, and I got this stabbing pain, and I thought, oh, God, this is what I get for all of my flesh. Right? You're just too uptight. Did you hear the story about the guy who had a bad dream? He woke up and his wife said, what's wrong? And he said, I dreamed that I was a teepee. He said, go back to sleep, you're crazy. He woke up again and he said, honey, wake up, I was dreaming that I was a wigwam. She said, honey, you're just too tense. Well, that's how I felt. I'm too tense. I'm too uptight. Some of you are scratching your head. Explain it to him later. You know, we have a battle inside of us because the things that are natural to our flesh are, well, now they're distasteful and they bother us. But you know what? Praise the Lord. We know that God's working in us because of that contrast, because of those failures. Father, tonight we stand before you and ask that you would shed abroad your love in our hearts. Pour out your Spirit on us that we might be the sons and daughters of God indeed. Thank you that you've called us that. Thank you for this manner of love that you have given to us, to change us and to take us from this world and to transfer us into the kingdom of light. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your love. We pray that we might know it. And as your word says, that we might stay in the love of God. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for your love in our lives. Now we pray that you would produce that same love for others, that we might have fellowship with you and that we might have fellowship with one another.